And we've been working our way through the book of Job, and it's been tough going. We remember what has happened. The curtain was pulled on heaven so that we could see a dialogue between God and Satan. We could see God bragging on Job to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job, upright and blameless?" Satan says, "You got a hedge around him, man." He says, "Let the hedge down. Let me at him. And I'll show you that he doesn't truly love you for yourself, but he only loves you because you're good to him. I'll have him curse you to your face." God gives him the okay. Touch all he has, but spare the man. Doesn't work. Job maintains his integrity. Satan comes back, says, "Well, sure, we wiped him out. We killed all his children. We took all his wealth, ruined his home. But you spared his life. Man will give everything he has for his life." And so God says, "Touch the man, but spare his life." And then he covers him from head to toe with running, open, oozing sores. And Job is just in the worst condition you can imagine. And he maintains his integrity. He does not curse God. His wife comes and says, "Job, look at you. Oh, curse God and die, man." And Job says, she sounds like one of the foolish women. He says, "How foolish to curse God." Well, his three friends come, and they, quote-unquote, comfort him with the news that he's a sinner, and as soon as he fesses up, it'll be better for him. Job maintains his integrity. He says, "I am blameless. Nobody is without sin." But Job had not done anything. He had not cheated anyone. He had not committed adultery. He had not lied. He was blameless as far as a human can be. He said, "I haven't done anything." Finally, young Elihu pipes up and says, "Man, I've been standing here." He says, "I'm about to blow up." He says, "These guys can't bust you. I'm going to bust you." Busts them all over again. Job maintains his integrity. He says, "I've done nothing." We've gone through this with Job. Tonight we finish the book of Job. Finally, we get to hear from God. Everybody else has spoken their piece. Now we get to hear God as we close the book tonight. So we start out in chapter 38, and we hear God speaking to Job. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now stop right there and back up. Whirlwind, what are we talking about? Go back to chapter 37 for just a minute. Elihu is speaking to Job, and he says some things to him. In verse 1, "My heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice." It sounds as though while Elihu was speaking to Job, suddenly a big storm comes up, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and there's all kinds of things going on. And so as Elihu is speaking to Job, apparently the lightning and everything's crashing. "Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard." God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, "Be on the earth." Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The animals enter dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds of the north. So apparently as Elihu is speaking, after Job's three friends have spoken, apparently up comes this big old storm. Sounds an awful lot like God has just heard about enough of these guys. And you know, the wind is coming up in the whirlwind, and Elihu is shouting, "Hear my words," you know. And so now, out of the whirlwind, God answers Job and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." And now we're going to see, we've heard everybody's wisdom. We've heard the wisdom of Job's three comforters. We've heard the wisdom of Elihu. We've even heard the wisdom of Job. And we see how far our wisdom falls short. Because now we're going to hear about God's knowledge, what God knows. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth. I've been hearing from you guys. I've been listening. I've been getting a little impatient. That's why the whirlwind and all. I've been listening to you guys speak about wisdom. He says, where were you guys when I laid the foundations of the earth? The moment before I said, let there be light, where were you? What were you doing? What did you know? You know, that same thing could be said to the wise people of our day, couldn't it? To the scientist, to the geologist, to the anthropologist, to the biologist, who know so much. It's funny that they know so much, but they're always coming out and saying, but now we know, recent research has indicated, and we once thought, but now we know. And the history of science is, we once thought, but now we know. And tomorrow that'll be, we once thought yesterday, but now we know today. I'm not anti-science. Got a science background myself. Studied in college. Love science. Love my CD player. Love modern 20th century medicine. Love these things. But there's a difference between science, experimental, repeatable results that take place in front of your eyes, and theorizing about what happened when the foundations of the earth were laid. And I guess Job could have said to the scientist, or God could have said to the scientist, as well as he said to Job, he could say, where were you, Carl Sagan, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Fred Hoyle, where were you in your Big Bang Theory when I said, let there be light? Where were you guys? I think it's a marvelous question to ask. You know, there's one thing that you're going to hear over and over again. You're going to hear how things happened billions and billions of years ago, when there was this enormous explosion and everything kind of got mixed up, and out of all the chaos and disaster, boom, order came. And suddenly there was a world. And chemicals began to interact, and they formed little one-celled things that kind of moved through the ooze. And the one-celled things became many-celled things, and they climbed up onto the land, and they climbed up into the trees, and they climbed down, and they became us. And these things happened billions of... Were you there? No, you weren't. Well, then how do you know these things took place and occurred? Well, it's obvious. When we dig in the rocks, we find fossils. I see. But when you find the fossils, what does that tell you? Well, they're buried in certain layers of rock, and that tells us how old the fossils are. So the rocks tell you how old the fossils are. Right. Well, how do you know how old the rocks are? Because of the fossils that are in them. Let me get this straight. You know how old the rocks are because they have certain fossils in them. That's right. And you know how old the fossils are because of the rocks they're in. That's right. Try doing that in your logic class in college. That's called circular reasoning. Well, then explain to me this. Why is it that in Texas there's a riverbed where there are human footprints embedded in dinosaur footprints? If there's millions of years separating us, how did that happen? We don't know. Well, explain to me this. If sedimentation was laid down over long periods of time, and it took millions and millions of years to layer all these sediments and turn things into coal and all that, why is it we find tree trunks standing straight up through millions of years of sedimental history? Why do we find that? Well, we don't know. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? The moment before God said, let there be light, where were all the scientists? Where was all the understanding? And what we're seeing here is that there's only one who has wisdom. Science is a marvelous thing. Don't get me wrong. I love science. I like being able to dial 911. I like being able to go to the hospital and get antibiotics. I love that stuff. But you know, they'll have you believe that unless you believe that evolution is a fact and that it happened billions of years ago, you're somehow hampered and crippled. They'll tell you that. They'll say, the basis of modern science is evolution, and without it, you can't truly understand. You know what? I functioned as a nurse very well, believing in creation. Never hindered my ability to be a nurse. It was amazing. It was as though I could do without evolution. It was as though it were unnecessary, which it is. Because it's man's wisdom and man's understanding, but God has said that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now he says to Job, where were you, Job? Just before I said, let there be light. Where were you then? In verse 8, he goes on, he says, "Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop'?" And I think it's maybe just me. I mean, you maybe disagree with me, but I think he's talking about the flood. Because in the beginning, remember, there was no rain. The garden was watered by a gentle mist that went up from it. That meant there were no clouds. That meant there was no thick darkness enclosing the earth. And seas hadn't happened yet. But here he says, "Who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? I made clouds its garment, darkness its swaddling band. Fixed my limit for it, set bars and doors. Said, 'This far you may come, no farther. Here your waves must stop.'" And I think he's referring back to a point in time that Job probably had heard about. Remember, Job is living around the time of Abraham, maybe earlier. We're two generations from the flood. Two generations. That means Job sat on his grandpa's knee and probably heard about the flood. And now God says, what was going on, Job? What was going on? Where were you? Do you remember the flood? Remember when I stopped the waters? Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths?" You know, God is there. Bottom part of the ocean, the trench that cuts across the Atlantic, miles below the surface of the sea, God is there. He says, "Have you walked down there? Do you know what goes on? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." I can imagine Job just standing there like, I don't know, man. Remember Job? Job had said, "Oh, for the grave. Oh, for the rest, for the peace, the quiet, where nobody bothers you anymore." You know, that's not what the grave is. The grave is either a place of great comfort. This is before the coming of Jesus, back in Job's day. It's either a place of great comfort, Abraham's bosom, where they were waiting for Jesus to come and announce, "It's done, I've finished it, it's over. Come on, guys, come with me." And he emptied it out. Or it's the place of torment where the guy who wouldn't even give Lazarus the crumbs off his table, where that guy was waiting for eternal judgment. Many of the cults will go to the book of Job and they will say, "See, here it is in the Word. The Bible, it tells us that the grave is a place of rest, of peace, of sleep, of quiet." Listen, the Bible records many things that aren't true. There are lies recorded in the Bible, aren't there? Verse 1. Has God really said that in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die? Now, that Satan was lying to them, telling him it wasn't so. It's recorded. It doesn't mean that's what the Bible teaches. And you can't go to the book of Job and say that it teaches soul sleep, that it teaches that. Because Job had longed for that, and now look what God says to Job. First he starts out and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you don't know what you're talking about." And then he goes on and he says, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you? You've been talking a lot about the grave. Have you seen it? You seen the doors or the shadows of death? Tell me if you know all this." Verse 19, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great?" You're that old, Job? You remember these things being made? We joke about that, don't we? We say, "I'm older than dirt. I remember the first dirt. Still hear the dying cries of the..." It's a joke. Nobody's that old. God is called the Ancient of Days. He was there. He goes on and he speaks to Job and he says, "Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? for the day of battle and war. By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? And this is just another one of those signs that God really knows what he's talking about. You remember in those days it was a belief that the world was kind of a big flat thing, maybe with squares because that's the way we made our maps, and it was resting on the back of a, pick your choice, depending on what culture you were, back of an elephant, back of a crocodile, back of an alligator, and they believed the world was this big flat thing resting on an animal's back. And at that time in history, God spoke to Job and said, the earth hangs in nothing. It's floating in space, Job. Nobody in that day could have known it. Only God knew it because he made it. And he recorded it long before it was done, long before it was known. And now he says this, by what way is light diffused? Now the word for diffused in the Hebrew would more properly be divided. By what way is light divided? Do you know that nobody in Job's day knew that light could be divided? But today, every child can take a simple toy called a prism and hold it up in front of the window, and what do you see on the wall? The light, which appears to be invisible to our eyes, it doesn't get in my way, I can see everything, but now it suddenly, boom, it's divided out into the rainbow, the spectrum. This is back in a day when people didn't know. And God says, his exact words, by what way is light divided, Job? Do you know that? Did you know light can be divided, Job? No, I didn't know. Well, a long time from now, people will. But I'm telling you now, it's so. There's a spectrum of light. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause a terrain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice, and the frost of heaven who gives it birth? The water hardens like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Fascinating statement, the water hardens like stone. Do you know that of all the things that you can take and freeze, there's nothing like water? Because water has a bipolar covalent bond. What does that mean? We didn't come here for science class. School's out. Well, here's what it means. We call it H2O. That means there's two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. And they form a bond. If you have an oxygen, two hydrogens bond to it at a very specific angle. And that's important because when water freezes, it's going to form all these little specific angles with an oxygen and hydrogens. They will all come together in a crystalline lattice-like structure. That explains why water is the only thing that expands when it freezes. Do you know everything else that freezes condenses? And it sinks. But water, because of its covalent polar bond, will form a crystalline structure, and it actually expands when it freezes, so it becomes less dense than the water that it's freezing out of, so it rises to the top. That's an important thing. Because if that didn't happen, at the end of the first winter that the earth ever experienced, every fish would have been dead. Because it means that the lakes and the oceans and the rivers would have frozen from the bottom up, and the fish would have been embedded in ice, frozen solid and dead. As it is, the water freezes from the top down because the water freezes, forms a crystalline structure, becomes less dense, rises to the top, insulates the water so that it doesn't continue to lose heat, and the fish just kind of hibernate on the bottom. That means water carries a charge, too, that you can pass electricity through it. That means all the interesting properties of water, which make it it's a substance of which we are mostly made up of. And if it weren't for the way it was made, we could not exist. It's the only thing. And God talks about the ice. He says in verse 31, and now he speaks of astronomy, of the universe. And he says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, the seven sisters, what some people think is the Little Dipper? Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? The Great Bear, that would be the star Arcturus, is what we call it. He says, can you guide the star Arcturus? Arcturus is known as the runaway star because it's running really fast. It travels at about 125,000 miles per second. This thing is flying. It is flying. No, 125,000 miles per hour, I'm sorry. It's flying through space. He says, Job, how would you like to steer Arcturus? How would you like that? You steer your horse, you steer your cart, you don't have any trouble with that. How's 125,000 miles an hour sound to you? How would you like to guide that thing? God says, I guide it. I bring out the constellations in their season. I do these things. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are. Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in the clumps and the clods cling together? Sounds like Taos, doesn't it, for the last 5 years? And he says, let it get dry, Job. Let the dust start to build up. Let the earth form into clods and the surface crack and all. He says, can you bring forth rain? Well, this is, what, some 3,500 years later at least. Still can't bring forth rain. We're trying. It's still dry out there. God says, I bring rain. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. The young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. There's a fascinating thing. What about life itself, Job? What do you know about that? You may remember that back in the 1950s, there were some scientists who took what they believed were the early chemicals that existed on the surface of the earth. And they put it in what they considered to be the early ooze, the stuff that everything was floating in. And they filled a beaker with this stuff and these chemicals and filled it with methane and hydrogen and ammonia and all the other things they thought the atmosphere was full of. And then they ran electrical sparks through it, powerful electrical sparks. And they said, this simulates the beginnings of the earth. Because here's the ooze, here's the stuff, here's the methane, ammonia, here's the lightning. And then they looked in to the beaker to find out what was in the bottom. And they found organic chemicals, amino acids. Exciting stuff. We've created life. No, you haven't. Because as it turns out, there's all kinds of amino acids that are necessary for life. But when you put ooze in a beaker and run electricity through it, only a few of them form. And they do this interesting thing that as fast as they form, they unform. See, life requires that when things form, they stick together and stay together. And these things that form and unform and form and unform. And it's called an equilibrium reaction. It means as fast as it forms, it falls apart. Sounds like my bank account. But it's not life. They made a few amino acids. And there's another interesting thing about amino acids. You know they're right-handed or left-handed? And that doesn't mean that's how they pick up their pencil. That means the shape of the chemical molecule. If you've ever brought a generic drug, you know what right-handed and left-handed chemicals are. Because here's an expensive designer version of a drug that costs you $50. Here's the generic version. Same drug, the chemical structure is just flipped and reversed, and you get to buy it a lot cheaper. Well, it turns out that amino acids do that too. They have left-handed and right-handed versions, and all life must be composed of the same handedness of amino acids. If you take a long chain of amino acids, it forms a protein, and they're all like this, and you slip in one like this, the protein is dead, doesn't function. God says, what about life, Job? What do you know about that? You know, they still can't create life. Today, with all the stuff and all the beakers and all the electricity and all the ooze, they still can't create life. Makes them crazy. They say, we know what's in the stuff. We can take you apart and tell you how much you're worth. We can tell you what chemicals are in you. We just can't make you, that's all. Who set the wild donkey free? Verse 5. Who loosed the bands of the onager whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? Who scorns the tumult of the city? He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust Him because His strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to Him? Will you trust Him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Your fleshing floor. That's where I live, the fleshing floor. If we gather it to your threshing floor, He says, what do you about the wild animals, Job? Do they obey you? No. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. And ostriches are interesting. There's an unseen wisdom in the ostrich. And God talks to Job about the ostrich. He says, leaves her legs lying around. What in the world's wrong with her? Turns out that ostrich eggs are incubated by the heat of the sun. And so rather than bury them or put nests over them or anything or send them, they leave them out in the sand because the sand collects the sun's heat and it helps incubate the eggs and hatches them. And God says, you look at the ostrich, you'd say she's crazy. What's wrong with you? You leave your legs laying around. Eggs laying around. Don't you care? Legs laying around. My mouth is my enemy. What's wrong with the ostrich? And hidden in the ostrich's pattern is a wisdom. He says, Job, you don't even know about. He says, you don't know why they do it. I do. I designed it. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he stand firm because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? He talks about the migration of birds. He says, what do you know about that? Here's birds. He says, even with a road map, most guys get lost. And the wife ends up saying, honey, would you just pull over and ask somebody? No, I've got a map. I'm a man. I can find it. It's out there. And he says, birds don't even have a map. They find their way south. They travel hundreds and hundreds of miles. They find their way. How do they do that? Does the eagle mount up at your command, make its nest on high? It dwells on the rock and resides on the crag of the rock in the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from far. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And God reminds Job that when Job was criticizing God's ways, saying, you know, God is treating me unfairly. I'm upright and blameless. I don't know why God's doing this. It's not fair. What he was trying to do was take over God's job. And we do that, don't we? I have taken over God's job so many times and become His advisor and counselor. So many times when things have happened to me and I haven't understood why they're happening, I would come to God and I could say, God, how can you let a thing like that happen to a person like me? Or sometimes I see you all suffering. And God, how can you let this go on? And I'm judging God. That's what I'm doing. I'm saying, God, I know better than you do. What you're doing is crazy. How can you let that happen to them? What is wrong with you, God? And I'm quick to counsel God and advise Him. If God asks me how it should be done, I'll tell Him in a heartbeat. And when He doesn't do it, then I'll get on His case. God, I've already prayed. I've told You what to do. Why don't You do it? What's wrong with You? What are we doing? We're putting ourselves in God's position. And we're saying, God, if only I was running things, it would run so much better. So much more smoothly. My life would be so much more delightful. If only I were God. And so God says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And now Job does a very smart thing. He says, no, thank you. Verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no farther. And now God does about the wisest thing you can do when God is speaking to you. He just says, my hands over my mouth. So I got nothing to say. I want to hear from you. This week I had a situation that was vexing me. It wasn't clear to me what I should do. It's one of those situations where you try to resolve it and you try to apply the Lord's wisdom and you find out that you're really not very good at applying the Lord's wisdom. The Lord is good at applying His wisdom. And I just spent one of those quiet prayer times and just said, God, I have justified myself in my own eyes. I found myself exactly in Job's position. I said, I've done nothing wrong, and yet I'm being accused. And it makes no sense to me, and I can't understand why. And I've examined my position to see if I am just off the wall or something. And I look at my position, and I'm not. And then it came to me that I've been teaching for the last month the book of Job. And I said, God, Job said the same thing. I said, Lord, let me just shut up and let me just hear from you. I want you to speak to me because I don't know. Have you ever seen this? There is a thing that you want to do or that you believe is right. And so you open the Word and you find the verse that proves to you that it's right. In fact, you find a whole bunch of verses that prove that this is the thing you should do. This is the path of righteousness. And you go and do it and you fall flat on your face and it's a disaster. And you come back to the Lord and you say, God, what? I read the Word, I did what it said, and look, and what? And you come back and you ask Him. And then He shows you a whole bunch of other verses that if you'd taken them in balance with what you'd read and seen, you would have understood that there's more than one course, more than one solution, more than one answer. And the Bible says that we need to take the whole counsel of God. So that's why the Holy Spirit is so important to us, guys. As a born-again believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, destined for heaven, I can take the Word and make it prove what I want to do. But what I want to do may not be what God wants me to do. And I need the Holy Spirit. I need His wisdom to help me to see that maybe there's another verse that will go with the verse that I've chosen that will modify it and change my course of action. How can you figure these things out? I can't. I try. I can't do it. We need God's wisdom. We need Him to speak to us. We need to take the position of Job and say, look, I've spoken to you before, Lord, but I'm all done. I want to hear from you. I want you to speak to me because only you have this kind of wisdom. And that's the position Job takes now. He says, Lord, spoke once, twice, no more. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Can you out God, God? Can you stand before God and say, God, you're not fair. What you're doing isn't right. Can you be more righteous than God? Job was saying, God, I'm righteous and you're not being very cool here. But the Bible tells us that the day is coming when we will look on His works and we will say, righteous and true were all your judgments. Everything was perfect. Not a thing was out of place. You didn't miss a loop. Not a thing. It was all exactly as it should have been done. And so God says, you're going to wipe out my judgment, Job? You're going to condemn me so that you may be justified? What does the Bible say? Let every man be a liar that God may be true. Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His? And now God moves from speaking about His wisdom and His knowledge and the things He knows and understands. He moves and He shifts gears now to speaking about His power. He says, Job, we've talked about knowledge. We've seen who has it and who doesn't. Let's talk about power for a minute. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. tread down the wicked in their place, hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. He says, Job, let's see your glory. Shine for me, Job. Imagine Job was rather silent. Look now at the behemoth, or behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinew of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brooks surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Though he takes it in his eyes, one pierces his nose with a snare. Behemoth, what is it? A lot of people have compared it to different animals. A lot of people have said, oh, look at the thing. That, oh, it's an elephant. It's got to be an elephant. It says, though the Jordan River were just to take it right in the face, he just drinks it in, you know, it's not even a problem for him. Must be an elephant. I don't think so. Because elephants wouldn't be described like this. Verse 17, he moves his tail like a cedar. You know, the cedars of Lebanon were something that were talked about a great deal in the Bible. They were enormous trees, huge. Today they're gone, wiped out, cut down. But in their day they were magnificent. Today when you think of trees like the cedars of Lebanon, you think of the redwood forests of California. Holes cut in them you can drive a car through. It says, his tail is like a cedar. You ever see an elephant's tail? It's not an elephant, is it? But think of a large animal, large enough to take a river right in the mouth and just swallow it, and a tail like a cedar, and what comes to mind? Dinosaurs. You see, Job was only two generations removed from the flood, and onto the ark went two of every animal that had ever been made. And that would include two T-Rex, two Apatosaurus, two of this, two of that, two of the others. And Job was only two generations down the line, probably, from the ark. Probably in Job's day, he saw dinosaurs. You know, they came off the ark with mankind. You know, only a couple of thousands of years ago, there were dinosaurs on the earth, not millions and millions, like they tell you, because they're in the rocks. Well, how do you know how old the rocks are? Because of the bones in them. Well, how do you know how old the bones are? Because of the rocks that are in them. No! The dinosaurs went on the ark. They came off only a few thousand years ago. Job probably saw them. Today, when they go into jungles, when they go into Africa and other places, and they go back where civilization hasn't touched yet, they'll take books with pictures of dinosaurs and they'll show them to the natives. Like, oh, yes, yes, we've seen that one. It's around here. There is a fish that was thought to be extinct for millions of years since the days of the dinosaur. Guess what they caught not long ago, pulled it out of the water? One of these extinct fish. You know, some of these things are still around. Not where we see them often. They're on their way to extinction, certainly. But in all likelihood, Job had seen these things. And God now speaking to him says, consider Behemoth. Consider, you know, the T-Rex standing there next to you with the tail like the cedar going back and forth, you know. Says, what about that thing, Job? Or, the next one, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. I guess somebody must have tried at some point to catch one of these things. God says, don't do that. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? And a lot of people point at Leviathan and they say, hippopotamus, obviously. It's in the water. You spear it. You great thing. Just can't catch. People catch hippopotamus. They eat them. And God says, Leviathan. He says, people have tried to catch this thing. Don't try that again. And you think of those things that used to live in the water, like the plesiosaur. They had enormous things that could probably swallow a whale. These enormous, supposedly long extinct fish that probably Job knew of were only a couple of generations from the ark. Job saw these things. I'd be willing to bet it. And God says, Job, consider Behemoth, consider Leviathan, consider these things that you can't even handle. He says, I made them. If you can't handle them, what makes you think you can handle me? You can't even handle the things I made, Job. And in verse number 10, he says, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? You want to talk power, Job? Let's talk God. You can't even handle the critters I made. And I made them, they answer to me. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scale are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Doesn't sound like a hippopotamus. Where was I? Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils. Fire-breathing dragons. That's a legend of ours, isn't it? Now, if the dragons were really just big lizards, no reason to believe that they couldn't have been fire-breathing, because today there's a little critter called the bombardier beetle who happens to take two chemicals that are violently explosive when you mix them together, and he mixes them together in a little chamber of his body, and he turns around and boom, lets you have it, and boom, he just blows smoke and stuff in your face. Of course, he evolved that capacity, you know. Imagine trying to evolve a system that mixes two deadly chemicals together and blows them up. And you're on the way to evolving and you're not perfect yet, so boom, you blow yourself up. Not many of them live to pass their genetic material on, do they? But, I mean, why not? Why couldn't the dinosaurs have had something similar? Fire-breathing dragons. Well, we call it myth and legend, but what if it weren't but the truth? Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. A flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck. Sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw, and he laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. In other words, when he was thrashing around in the water, he didn't even want to be close to it. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there's nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. He says, Job, you guys think you're all so smart and so strong and all. He says, don't try to catch that. Don't ask him to, you know, serve. Don't think you're going to have him for dinner. Don't think any of those things. And by the way, even though you can't handle him, I can. I made him. And now, having heard from God, Job answers the Lord. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job, now having this visitation from God, seeing God with his eyes, speaking with him, he says, You know everything. You can do anything. I don't have any doubts about who you are. He says, you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And unfortunately, that's where many people's knowledge of God remains. Many people have heard of God. They know things about him. But Job says, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you can see Job spread out before the Lord on the ground, face down in the dirt. And he says, man, he says, I heard about you, but now that I've seen you, he's down. He's just flat. And that's the way everybody is, whoever sees the Lord. Remember John on the Isle of Patmos? John has been exiled by the Roman emperor for spreading Christianity. He's on the Isle of Patmos. This is the same John who thought he knew the Lord at the dinner parties. Remember, he would lean up against him. He would just kind of lean against the Lord, put his head on him. Oh, Lord, this is so good. Dinner's good, and you're good, and it's good to be here with you. Good, Lord. Lord would give him a little noogie, maybe. I don't know. I don't know what they did at the parties. But he was just so comfortable with Jesus. Remember on the Isle of Patmos, when the risen, resurrected, revealed, glorified Lord showed himself to him, John looked at Jesus and fell on his face and just was like a dead man. Oh, and that's the way it is. When you see God, it really humbles you, doesn't it? You might think you know a great deal. You might think you're pretty sharp and pretty powerful. Then you see God. But you know, that's the best place you could possibly be. In a human sense, we don't like being humble, do we? We don't like when someone's smarter than we are. We say something and they prove we're wrong. We arm wrestle them and they win. We don't like it when someone's smarter or more powerful. But the best place you can be is on your face before the Lord, just trusting him and knowing that your Father, who loves you, can beat up anybody else's father. He knows more. He's smarter. He's more powerful. Best place to be. And the only way to know it is to see him with your own eyes. Now, our eyes can't see God. He's invisible. But those of us who know him, we've seen him, haven't we? In our hearts, we know him now. We don't just know about him. And Job said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you. I abhor myself, repent in dust and ashes. Vision of God will change your life. Change Job's. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, now this is one of his comforters. This is one of the guys who said, Job, let me tell you about God. God's ticked at you because you're a sinner. The minute you repent, things will get easy and go well for you. That's the story, Job. Fess up, get right. And so now the Lord speaks to his comforter and says to him, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Now, right now, I'd be worried. I'd be sweat pouring. Oh, God, you're rather wrong. They thought they knew it all. They thought they had the answers. God comes and says, I'm a little ticked off at you. Yikes. And your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And in my Bible, I just have in big letters written over this passage, beware. Make sure that the things you say about God are true. God does not take it lightly when he is misrepresented. When people present him as an angry, wrathful God, as a distant, far-off God, as an unconcerned God who doesn't care, as a God who has to be approached through ritual and ceremony and priesthood and things like that. God doesn't like that. He got pretty upset in the Bible at a group of guys called Pharisees who were getting in his way. See, he came to look for lost sheep and to save them. To seek and save that which is lost. The Pharisees got in the way, said, you can come to Jesus, but first, it'll cost you. You have to approach through sacrifice. You have to approach through the priesthood. And your sacrifice ain't good enough. We're priests. We'll find a blemish in it. But our cousin over here, our cousin Vinny, he happens to have a sacrifice without blemish that you can buy for a cost. And they began to get between the people and God. And they began to rake a little off the top for themselves. And God got very ticked. And he fashioned a cord, a whip. And he went through the temple that day, and he kicked over the cages, and he turned loose the animals, and he kicked over the money tables. And he said, this is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. God gets ticked. When you misrepresent him, when you get between him and the people he's trying to save, and he says, my wrath is aroused against you guys. You have not spoken of me what is right. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job, whose chops you have been busting, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. I like this. Job is just getting vindicated left and right here. These guys have been saying, Job, you're a sinner. Get right. And God says, you guys are in big trouble. Have Job pray for you, and I'll listen to him. And so now Job prays for these guys. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. When you present God to people, make sure you present him as he is. Make sure you present him as gracious, as loving, as merciful, as all-powerful, as all-wise, as coming to seek and save that which is lost. What did Jesus say? He said, I have not come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world's condemned already. He said, but I have come that they might be saved. Make sure you present God the right way to people. God doesn't like it when he's presented the wrong way. And so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded for them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Wonder where they were before that. But now they're all coming, bringing their gifts, eating food with him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. And now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he now had 14,000 sheep, not 7,000. And he had 6,000 camels, not 3,000. And 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. In other words, God doubled everything he had. And he also had, God restored to him, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the first Keziah, the name of the third Keren Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. So we know this is at the time of Abraham or before, because longevity is still common. Job had to be somewhere around 40 or 50, at least when this happened, because he already had 10 kids. Takes time, you know. And then he lived another 140 years after this. So Job's life must have been pushing 200 at least. This puts him in the days of the patriarchs. And he saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died, old and full of days. The question is brought up by us, to us, within us. Why does God allow righteous people to suffer? Why do we see godly people suffering with health, suffering in relationships, suffering in so many ways? Why do we see God doing this? And why is it that the wicked prosper? These are the questions that Job asked and that his friends asked. Why do evil people seem to get away with it and do so well, and people who try to follow the Lord seem to suffer? Why? God says, I won't tell you. And we still don't know. We've read the book of Job. We don't know. Here's what we do know. We do know that God parted the scene there, parted the curtains, and let us see into the throne room of heaven and see that Satan has access there, even to this day. We read in Revelation chapter 12, chapter 13, where Satan is cast out of heaven, comes down like a falling star, like lightning. Thrown down to the earth. Wrath is great because he knows his time is short. We know that today he still has access to heaven, that his very name means accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren, accusing them before God day and night. All right, you're a God of justice, that one's sin. Get him. Then Jesus stands forward and says, paid. Then Satan points out another one and says, look at what they're thinking. Look at what they did when no one was looking. Look at the sin that's in them. He says, get him. You got to because you're holy. Jesus stands up and says, paid. Taken care of. We understand the mercy of God. We understand that what was going on was not without meaning, but just as we don't understand why the ostrich leaves her egg out, except that God designed it that way, we now understand that there are things going on we don't know about. Spiritual warfare. And we understand that God is not bringing disaster on us, but that so often Satan is allowed to come and touch us. And people say, if he's a God of love, why is the world full of cancer and child molesters and kidnappers and murderers? And we have to answer, God didn't make the world this way. He created a garden. We did this. This is human wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. And one day we will stand and we will say, everything you have done is perfect. I've shared it with you before. You guys know that before I was saved, I entered into a marriage. It was a disaster. And so often as I was going through the divorce process, extremely painful, by the way. If you've never tried it, don't even consider it. As I was going through the divorce process, I would say, God, why are you allowing this? I gave my life to you, and look what's happening. And now on the far side of it, I look and I say, perfect. Everything you did made me cry out to you and fall on you and cling to you. And if I had not gone through what I had gone through, maybe I would not be able to say now when people ask me, what's your relationship with God like? And I say, intimate. I say, maybe I wouldn't be able to say that. And what you did was perfect. And even though a wife was taken from me, God has blessed me more in the latter years than in the former years. And I can look now and I can say, I can agree with what was written in the book of Joel. Let me turn to the book of Joel and read you from chapter 2 of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. As the Lord speaks to Israel, and he promises them that even though they're going through trials and struggles, that he's going to deliver them. Look what God says to the nation of Israel. He says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the chewing locust, the consuming locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. And I just want to say to you that if you're struggling or suffering at all tonight, and you're wondering why, I can't tell you why. But I know that the day will come when you will look back and you will say, God, it was perfect. You will agree with God. You will say, everything you did was wonderful. I'm so glad you didn't change a bit of it. I'm so glad you left it exactly as it was, because now I'm where I am, and God's people will not be put to shame. Though our flesh be destroyed, though the worst should come to pass, yet with my eyes I shall see God. Go ahead, Satan. Touch all I have. Oh, no, I'm just speaking rhetorically, God. Touch my flesh, touch my body, kill me. I will stand again in my flesh and I will see God with my own eyes. And so God restores even the years that the locusts have eaten. That's your destiny as a child of God. I can't explain to you, and you may not ever know in this earth why you're suffering, but the day will come when you will look and you will say, God, right on, perfect, man. So glad you did it. Because now here I am with you. And so there's the book of Job, and there's some understanding on human suffering. And Father, we just turn to you now. Those of us who are doing well, and we thank you for restoring in our lives things that the locusts have eaten. And those of us who are still under the cloud of locusts, who are suffering and struggling so terribly, God, we cry out to you and we look to you and we trust in you. And though you slay us, yet we will trust you. Because though our flesh be destroyed, yet with our eyes we will see you face to face. And we're so glad to belong to you and to know you. And we thank you, God, for the truth in the book of Job and for your truth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.